Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in the sixth part of this series of the divine services. And last time we were discussing the portion of the divine service that King Saul had experienced with Samuel when he went over there. And then this time we're going to go to another occasion with King Saul and David. And you remember when David was young, he was introduced to the king of Israel, King Saul. He was still a very young man. And the reason for it is because Saul rejected God. And when Saul rejected God, God sent an evil spirit to bother him. And so his servants understood that music plays an awful lot in the divine service, has a great part in it, and does affect people. And not only affect people, when the divine music is there, in other words, when people sing to God, worship God, honor God, especially with music that is was composed under inspiration from God himself, is going to affect also not earth, but also heaven. And so that understanding was there, and therefore this is exactly what the servants of the king told him when he was being afflicted by this evil spirit. And so we read in verse 14, in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit," or an evil spirit. In Hebrew, it's evil. That's a word that was used there. "And an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." Obviously, a demon. "And Saul's servant said to him, 'Surely an evil spirit from God is troubling you.'" They all perceived it. They understood it. Then when a person behaves in that manner, and they saw his attitude, and they saw his face, you know, and you can feel that too. We have a human spirit in us, and that human spirit has a capacity to perceive another spirit, whether it is good or bad. Sometimes you can walk into a room and you can immediately tell, you know, whether people are angry or not. You know, you can feel it in the air. And some people say, you know, that the atmosphere there was so heavy that you could cut it with a knife. And so they perceived it. This is what it was. But they also knew what to do about it. And how did they know? Well, there is there was knowledge there. There was an understanding there. It's not something, you know, out of the blue that just, you know, came to their mind. It was based on information, on knowledge and understanding. How do you drive an evil spirit? And so in verse 16, "Let our master," they said to him, "now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it, that he is going to play it before you with his hand. And when the evil spirit from God is upon you, you shall be well." So they spoke from a point of knowledge and understanding and reality. You see, they were not just guessing or thinking or maybe. It was a known fact. That's the way to do it. And they knew exactly what music is all about. Divine music, not just any music. And so they wanted a skillful player on the harp. And, you know, obviously those experiences were there, and the prophets that were there, you know, as we read earlier, when Elisha wanted to make contact with God, he had a musician, a skillful musician that came and played, and probably he came also with a harp, or whatever it may be. But this information was a reality there, because in the divine service, this was a part of it. And so obviously, we begin to understand more and more that the divine service in reality was something that was known long, long ago. And that's the reason why you find when you study even the pagan worship, it always had music, because they all understood that music is a part of a religious service. And so that's exactly what they did. And so Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." So he too understands that and doesn't say, "Well, you know, you must be crazy. You know, what kind of an idea is that?" You see, everybody understands that, and it is spoken as a matter of fact. And so, you know, we should pay attention to that, because that gives us clues also about the divine service. And why is it that God wants whatever people do when they come in his presence, that everything they do should be inspired by him to begin with, and according to his instructions, not that people do their own thing. And we have lost that, and that's the reason why God chose the tribe of Levi among all of Israel, and it is them that he appointed to play before him music that he inspired. You see, he took the people among them that were talented to begin with, he added to their talent, but he inspired their composition of music and the wording that they used. They did not use their own words, you see, and they did not play their own music. And we have so far departed from that just, you know, we take it for granted, just like we know we take it for granted in the world in which we are. If a person, you know, in the Jewish community wants to be a rabbi, all he has to do is say, I want to be a rabbi, so I go to school, get a degree. If a priest wants to be a priest, you know, he goes to a school, seminary, or a minister, or whatever it may be, and so forth. We are so used to doing our own thing nowadays. And of course, some people like to think that God called them. You find out that among all the churches, you know, they call themselves churches of God or Protestants or whatever it may be, and, you know, many other groups, and they feel that God called me to the ministry. And, you know, there may be a Baptist, Presbyterian, whatever it may be, they all say the same thing. And oftentimes, you know, we in our midst who do think that we are the people of God, you know, we should think twice also when we end up in this position. You know, did God really call us, or are we doing our own thing? You see, or if somebody else did his own thing and got us into that profession. So all these things are important because God made it very plain, you know. Who is he that dares approach me? We do not approach God unless he causes us to approach him. And we do not compose music unless God, you know, that is music that we are going to sing in front of him, unless he has inspired it. And we do not use instruments of music unless he is behind it, you see. So forth. I mean, we're so far away from it that, you know, all these things just seem to be strange to us. That's in essence what he told in Hosea to the people of Ephraim, you know. You are so far from me that my religion, my works, you know, my truth, my words are strange to you. And that's what happens. And so here we see knowledge and understanding of the people of God, and even Saul, you know, with all of his problems, knowing that in the divine service or in reaching God, in a that's in essence what they were trying to do. How do you drive a demon? With a greater power, you see? And what is that power if it's not of God or related to God or pleasing in the sight of God that would cause that demon to depart? And so you have to think about that. And so they understood that. They understood these elements of the divine service that have to be linked to God and inspired by God, or else nothing will happen. And so one of the servants in verse 18 answered and said, look, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, from Bethlehem, who is skillful in playing. And that's what God demanded also in the temple, you know, play skillfully. Which means that people had to spend a lot of time practicing, but also being inspired by God, that would add to it. And it would be pleasing. After all, you come to play before whom? Before the congregation so they can clap hands? That's what a lot of people do. That's not a divine service, that's a human service. You might as well have a concert. You know, when people came to play before God, they came to play before God, not the congregation. Then the congregation becomes a part of it in singing and other things that they do, and all is directed toward God. And that, again, is another element which, you know, departed so far from God, we don't even realize it. That if God doesn't like the music, he's not going to listen. He's not going to be there. You know, he'll go somewhere else where the music is more pleasant to him. And so he says, you know, look for somebody who is skillful in playing, a mighty man. And so somebody said, well, I know a person like that. And one of the servants says, look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person. And that's the important thing above all. And the Lord is with him. You see, that's why he's skillful in playing. That's why his music is inspiring. That's why he's a prudent man and a man of war. You see? That's why he's prudent in speech. He's a man of God. That's what he's telling him. And God is with him. And that's, you know, the most important part of this description of David. And that's why David later on, you know, so from a very young age, you know, God inspired him to be a musician and to be able to invent instruments of music. And that's why later on he chose him as the one who devised the whole service, the divine service that was going to be in the temple. Every detail that was later on done in the temple, once it was built, was all planned by David, who was inspired by God. You see? Now this is not a coincidence that we are talking about here. You know, we have to pay attention to the words that we are reading, and then we begin to understand. We dig very deeply into it, and then we begin to understand what is really happening here. So God, in essence, was going to drive away that evil spirit that he brought upon Saul. In other words, when Saul, instead of listening to the wrong voices, you see, of his own nature, of a wrong nature, would be listening to the voices of God, you see, then obviously the demon will depart. That's in essence what it is. If he submits to God, if he submits to the will of God, he submits at least to these elements that belong to the divine service of God inspired by him, well, obviously God is going to drive away the demon at this point. So it's not just, you know, a superstitious thing, you know, you play nice music and the demon disappears. There's much more to it than that. And so therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey, and so, well, anyway, he sends him over there. And so we read in verse 23, "And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God," you see, the Spirit was from God, that evil spirit, "was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand, and then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him." So God sends the evil spirit, God, you know, causes the evil spirit to depart. By the inspiration he's now giving David, you know, in the music that he's playing. So you see, God is involved both ways. And obviously, God makes it very plain that when we come before him to play music, he wants to hear his kind of music and not the music, you know, that will invite the wrong spirit in. And a lot of people nowadays, you know, they bring their own music, you know, that they discover what they call, Yeshua. You know, I like to use the Hebrew name, you know, that's his name. But his name is also Jesus. If you lived in Greece and you were a Jew there, a lot of Jews were called Jesus. All it meant is Joshua. You see, and some people are into the name thing, whatever. The reality is, you know, the eternal Jehovah are the same thing. So if you said Jehovah, you said the eternal, you said the same thing. And if you're in China, you said, well, you know, the name Jehovah in Chinese. And that's accepted before God. And if Israel spoke Egyptian or Babylonian or Romanian or Polish, and all the words that you heard of God, you know, would have been in those languages. Some people forget that. They become superstitious in what they do. Anyway, God was here, and the music that God wants to listen to is his own music. And many people, you know, that come nowadays, you know, sincere people, yes, devout people, yes, but ignorant, in other words, they're the zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And so they bring their own music, you know, that appeals to the youth, the environment from which they came, and bring it with them, and they play it to God, and they think God is pleased with it. Well, if it's not the type of music that God inspires, you see, if he's not in it, he's not going to be listening to it. That's all there is to it. And so, you know, we should be mindful what kind of music we play when we come before God. And let's continue here. Let's continue with another aspect here. Let's go directly to the Psalms. In the Psalms, many, you can read many of them, and many instructions of God, what he told them to play before him, what instruments to use, how to play it. Let's go just to one of them, and we're going to read something about it. And many people go through this psalm, they read it, they may read it even or sing it in services, and yet they don't pay attention to what they are saying. For the simple reason that they have not been taught properly. And so in Psalm 50, and I will just use that as an example, there are many, you can go through all the psalms, where God inspires David, inspires Asaph, inspires others, you know, to write these words, and then inspires the music, you see, that accompanied it, and the way, you know, the manner in which they chanted it in the temple, all that was of God. And so they did it. And other people, long time down the road, come to the Psalms and they just read it. They don't know how to read it, or they compose music, and maybe it's inspired by God, and maybe it's not. God knows. But, you know, they're not fully aware of the reality of it, of the divine service, and how God is very, very particular about everything that enters into his holy place. And whatever is being done there, whatever is sung there, whatever music and instrument is being used there, all these things is very, very important to God. He made it very plain as you go through the detailed instructions about the tabernacle and later on the temple. You see it very carefully there, that God is extremely meticulous about every tiny little detail. It matters a lot to him. You see? And we have departed so far from that, that we just think we can do our own thing. Anyway, in Psalm 150, it begins here, praise the Lord. Now, this is one of the songs that was sung in the temple. You see? Inspired by God, with the music inspired by God, with the chanting inspired by God, and God is there. As Christ was saying, in the midst of the congregation, I shall sing praises to you, speaking about the Father. So he comes there. But he's not going to come there when the words are not inspired by him, and the music is not inspired by him, and the people are not singing, you know, with the heart that he wants to see in them. And therefore, they're not inspired by him either. But they do their own thing. A lot of people do it. That's why God says, you know, as he came in the flesh, the Father is spirit. God is spirit. And therefore, he wants to be worshipped in truth and in spirit. And he says the Father seeks those kind of people who would worship him in truth and in spirit. And truth is his word. If you don't know his word, you don't know, well, you know, what to do when you come before him. You just do your own thing. And you don't do it in his spirit, but your own spirit. And so in Psalm 150, praise the Lord, we read here, praise God in the sanctuary, praise him in his mighty firmament. And mind you, music is here inspired by God, the words here are inspired by God, so everything is of God here. And that's what it means in its ultimate sense, as Paul would say, whatever you do, whatever you say, whatever you sing, whatever you play, do it as unto the Lord. But if it's not in accordance with his will, and not pleasing in his sight, you certainly are not going to do it according to his will. Or as unto the Lord. And so we read in verse 2, praise him for his mighty acts. And when we come before him, that's a part of the divine service, to praise him for his mighty acts. And praise him according to his excellent greatness. And many psalms describe in detail everything that he had done. And so this is what God wanted when people come before him. He is the center of the worship, not the congregation, not the song leader, not the choir. You see? And you can see what happened to us in departing from that understanding. Or to begin with, we never had it, because we were born into a world that didn't have it. But the Word of God is still there. We can capture, recapture that. As somebody used to say, recapture two values. The Word of God is always before us. If we have an ear to hear and heart open to an understanding and are willing to grow in grace and knowledge and understanding, the way we began will not be the way we end. And so there is hope. And so here we read now, verse 3. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. I think they just said it. No, when they said praise him with the sound of the trumpet, the Levites that were blowing the trumpets blew the trumpet. You see, it's not just empty words. And so the trumpet, or they translated that to cornet, whatever. Praise him with the lute and the harp. And the Levites that were playing with those instruments, because there were 2,000 of them and 2,000, you know. In other words, there were 4,000. A 2,000 choir, 2,000 playing with instruments, and they had all these instruments. And all these were inspired by God, and David made them. And they were playing with those instruments that David made. And so, these words are not just empty words. As I said, those words, all those people with those instruments played it. In other words, just be empty words, vain words. You see, that's the reason why God said, don't take my name in vain. You know, people just use the name of God, but it's in vain. There's nothing in it. And so they use, you know, they come before God and they sing these words, but they do nothing about it. And they don't realize the reality that was in the temple, in the divine service. When they said, praise him with the sound of the trumpet, you heard the trumpet. And when they said, praise him with the lute and the harp, you heard the lute and the harp. And when they said in verse 4, praise him with the timbrel and dance, you saw them both. You saw the dance and you heard the timbrels. These are not empty words. And yet look how far we are from it, that we think it's weird. You know, we've experienced for years this kind of services. We just went over there and we sat down. And men stood there and spoke and read, whatever it may be. And, you know, it was sort of a lecture. That was not a divine service. That was a man-made, you know, invention. And that would be, you know, that would be okay for the part of the reading of the law of the prophets. There, you know, there was no music. But not for the entirety of the service. And true, we had some songs, few songs, and so that was more in line with this reality. But that was a small minor part of it. And the majority was men speaking, and men, people are listening. And that's not a divine service. That's man-made invention. And so this is what we read. Praise Him with the timbrel and the dance. And the people went out there. And we don't know exactly how they've done it. We have examples of that. We have many examples in the Bible. How they danced before God. How David danced before God. How Miriam danced before God. How before every, you know, after every victory that God gave them, you know, people will go out in the streets and dance. You go to the Middle East, you still see people do that. And you go to the synagogue, as a matter of fact, on the last great day. The day after, the last great day. I remember we used to do it when we grew up in the synagogue. We took the arks, that is, opened the ark of the Holy Scriptures, and we took the scrolls out, and we were all dancing. You know, that's the first time Jews begin to dance in the synagogue before God, not for themselves, but before God, to God. You see? So, you know, there are people who still have that knowledge and understanding one way or the other, be it in religious life, before God, or in secular life. And people do it. Look at children. By nature. That's the way God created us. The nature that God put in them. By nature, they know how to dance. They dance, you know. They're happy. They begin to jump and rejoice. And when you see Jesus Christ enter into the temple, you see the people dance. And the children, you know, dance and shout and hosanna. You see what I mean? All those things were elements of the divine service, and people knew them. And many others totally forgot when they departed from it and invented their own religion, thinking that that's the religion, the new religion, you know, Christianity, they call it. A lot of people today in our midst, you know, are proud of that. They said, well, we are a New Testament church. What does that mean? Well, they are so far away from the God of Israel, from His divine service, from His religion in many ways. They're doing their own things. They've been taught, you know, the thoughts and ideas and concepts and many things of Babylon, and they call themselves the New Testament church. And so we read here. Plain words. People don't pay attention to it. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with the loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And that was done with music. And that was done with dancing. And that was done with shouting, you know. And how many people do that? That's a part of the divine service. And many songs were composed for that purpose and were sung in the temple. And you go to, for example, Psalm 90. In Psalm 90, a lot of people, they don't think when they read it because they don't read the title of it. And in English, oftentimes, it's not even there. But you go to Psalm 90, for example, and it begins, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So this was a prayer of Moses. Now, in the Jewish community, I don't know if it's 100% correct, but they claim that the next nine psalms, in other words, 10 of them, the 10 psalms here between 90 to 100, were composed by Moses. But in either case, David composed psalms inspired by God. Moses composed psalms. When he prays to God, you know, he's inspired by God. Asaph composed songs inspired by God. He was a prophet. The sons of Asaph were prophets and others. All those things that you find here that is called Psalms, that is a part of the Bible, all was inspired by God. You see? And therefore, God directed David to have all the Psalms and others that he would inspire as time went by, and doesn't mean that he doesn't inspire today. All it means is that we have to totally give our minds and hearts to God, and thus far, who may be musicians, whatever it may be, have to totally come under the influence of God, so that would be His inspiration that would produce whatever we produce, and then, well, you know, when we have it in the in our services, it becomes a part of the divine service because that's from God. It's accepted by God. And that's what we see here. You all remember the song of Moses when they came out of Egypt. What was the thing to do when God brings you deliverance? And they've done it many times before that and after that. And it's not something that is done out of the blue. It's a part of the culture, a part of the knowledge of the people of God. As a matter of fact, as I mentioned before, that even the Gentiles knew it, the pagans knew it, and they were doing it to their gods. And so here it is with a great victory. And all of Israel experienced God. He was right there. He was acting in their midst. They saw His works. And so then you read chapter 15 of Exodus. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke it. and spoke. In other words, they were chanting it, and they were saying it. What kind of music they use, we don't know exactly, but how do they get to the point where they suddenly all sing the same song? You know, who taught them that? You know, where did they get it from? You see, we don't think about all these things until we realize the Spirit of God. God is right there in the midst. He's inspiring these words. He's inspiring not only Moses, but the whole congregation. He's putting His words in their mouth, as He did with the prophets. And so all of Israel now become prophets. They prophesy. You see? As Moses said later on, I wish all of Israel will be prophets. When Joshua said, he said, I heard about those guys there outside of the camp that are prophesying, and they're not here. Forbid them. Moses said, do you envy for me and for yourself? I wish all of God's people were prophets. And when we are prophets, what does a prophet mean? A person that brings. That's what Navi in Hebrew, Navi, to bring. Bring what? Bring forth. Bring forth what? The word of God, not your own. That's where there were false prophets. They brought their own words. You see? And we bring our own musics, we fall into that category. And so here God inspired all of Israel, just like inspired, as we read in the book of Acts. When the whole congregation there, whatever number they were, when they all in one voice, in one accord, all began to say exactly the same thing. God was the one inspiring them to say that and putting those words in their mouth. And so as one voice, they all said it, and so it is here. And so he says, I will sing to the Lord. So Moses sang it, and every Israelite said that. I will sing to the Lord. So it's not just Moses singing it, but every Israelite said the same thing. I will sing to the Lord. And every woman that was there prophesied. You see? And they all said the same thing. Every man, every woman. I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. You see? How many people regard God like that? He's my strength and my song. He's my song. Why? He's the one making me sing. You see? He's the one putting it in my mouth. He's the one inspiring me. That's a part of the divine service. You can read the rest of the song. And many others. And let's jump now to the New Testament. As an example, we have examples there too. They are the same people. And with the same traditions, with the same knowledge and understanding, all people, all these people went to the temple. They all know very well the divine service. And here we find ourselves exactly in the temple. And Jesus Christ is coming to Jerusalem. And remember, He came riding on a donkey. And so as He enters to Jerusalem, this is what we read, and enters into the temple. Verse 37 of Luke chapter 19. Then as He was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, just the same as we just read now with the song of Moses. You see? Again, you see God. This time it's the Father, because Christ is on this earth. He is the one now inspiring this multitude. He's putting the words in their mouth. And so they're rejoicing and they praise God. And they praise Him. You see? And this is what they say. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. So the King that came in the name of the Lord is Jesus. But the Lord they are talking about is the Father. And that tells you again, as I mentioned earlier, there was that knowledge of the two divine beings. That wasn't a monotheism, as later on they began to talk about it, that Israel believed only in one God. That's not true. That's a lie that began to be taught later on by the rabbis. You see, the people of God, the prophets of God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all those, people, the patriarchs, have always known that there were two divine beings. One is dealing with them on a personal basis, and He is the only God in that sense, because He's the only one who was dealing with them, and all the other idols that people had, there were no gods. And so they understood all that terminology. I am He, and there is none else beside me. Because they understood the context. He's talking about all the pagan gods that people worship. They are not gods. I am the only one. That was not the issue whether there is one in heaven who is the Father. The issue was there, the one that was dealing with humanity, He is the only true God and all the rest are not. All the rest are idols. And so this, they make it very plain here in this understanding. These are people inspired by God who know God, who are, the great multitude of the disciples. And obviously, all of them know that this is the Son of God, this is God, that's the reason why the Pharisees, and others thought that it was blasphemy. They understood it. You cannot say you are Son of God or you're equal with God or you're You know, you do his will, or he's your father, unless you're God yourself. You see? Because they understood, yes, you know, there are two of them, but, you know, we don't believe that this guy is that one. That was a problem at the time. Then it developed into something else as time went by. And so, this is what we see here. God, the Father, at this point, is inspiring the disciples, the multitude, whole multitude, thousands of them. You see? Not only 120, but all these people there, including children. And this is what they sing. And so they rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. See, it's a repetition of what you see with Moses and many other times. Isn't that the only time? There are hundreds, probably, there were hundreds of cases like that in the history of Israel. And so they sang, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," that is, in the name of the Father, "peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Of course, the Pharisees didn't like that. And then they told Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." You see, in other words, they're treating you as God. But then, he is God. You see, he's in the flesh, yes. But he's sent by God. And they didn't like that. Well, because of the envy that was in them, you know, when people have envy in them, they become blinded. They can't even see the truth which they know otherwise. And that's what happened to these people. And so they said, "Rebuke them, rebuke your disciples," because this kind of ceremony, this kind of divine praise, that's what they were giving him. Divine praise you give only to God, and they saw him giving it to men. And yet this man is God, so that was proper and right. And the Father inspired it, and he put it in the heart of all these people to praise God, his Son. You see, a divine being also, who are now, who is not divine, now he's in the flesh, obviously. But he was a divine being, he will be a divine being, and in the meantime he's playing this role in the flesh, so he can die for them. And they didn't like that. They didn't like to see the people having a divine service for a man. And so they said, "Rebuke him." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if this should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." You see? And so they continued to sing. And you can imagine, you know, the divine service that went on there. And, you know, in other the Gospels, you have other details there about it. But the reality is that these people, you know, who came, who were inspired by God here, and said, "Hosanna to the King of the Highest," and then he told them, you know, "You're not going to see me again until you all say that. And when he comes back again as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who's going to dispute the fact that he's a divine being, that he's God, that he's the Son of God, that he was sent by God, that he's a true Messiah, and that he's worthy of a divine service?" You see, the problem and the reason why the Pharisees were also saying that, because of their blindness, they realized, you know, look at all the pagan rulers we have all around us, like Caesar. He wanted to be God. He wanted to be considered God. He wanted to have a divine service. You see, all the pagans understood that you have a divine service before the gods. And the problem is when certain men in their arrogance, you know, they took upon themselves to become gods, and therefore they demanded a divine service for them. And the Jews were not about to ever do that for Caesar or anybody else. And so when they saw this divine service conducted here for the men, from their point of view, obviously they understood and realized from their own point of view, in their ignorance, this is blasphemy. A divine service is only before God, not before men. But nevertheless, we have an example here of a divine service. And people, you see, the reason why they did all that is because they have been used to this knowledge and understanding. They have had the experience and they know what the divine service is all about. And so as they are rejoicing and doing all these things, they know that God is the one who is inspiring it. You see, it's not that they come and do their own thing and, you know, they decided to compose a song, let's go sing it there, and I'll get a few guys, you know, they'll play music. It doesn't happen like that. And so this is the example we see here. Now let's go to another example in the book of Acts, in chapter 4, as we mentioned that several times before that. But in book of Acts, chapter 4, and you remember what happened there, the disciples were taken by the Sanhedrin. They were warned not to preach in the name of the Savior, of the God of Israel, of Jesus. And they were warned, you know, not to do it, or else they'll get in trouble again. And but of course, they were not about to listen to them. And just like we read in verse 21, so when they had further threatened them, that is the people in the Sanhedrin there, threatened the disciples, you know, you're going to get in trouble if you don't stop doing that. they let them go, finding no way of punishing them, because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. Now you read that, if you have no background, you don't know what's really happening here, you don't know what you're reading. But when you understand the divine service, that's exactly what was going on here, in this point. A spontaneous divine service that took place right there. All the people that saw, they were in the temple, they saw the disciples, they knew all these things, they believed, you see, and they saw this, and what the priests were trying to do to them, and they were right there in the hall. And so again, they are being inspired by God, and they glorify God. And how do you glorify God? Well, they sing His songs. They sing His songs, just like we read before that. They sing all the mighty deeds of God, they glorify Him. And people that have no background, no understanding, you know, they read a lot of these things, you know, that goes over their head. They don't know what they're reading. And so, the reason why they did it, because there was one man healed here, and the apostles healed him, you know. Peter and John were going to the temple, the hour of prayer, the hour of the divine service. And so here again, we see a divine service being conducted here, spontaneous one, and then we're going to see another one. And so in verse 23 we read, and being let go, they went to their own companions, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard, the whole group here, when they heard that, all of them, you know, in one voice, all raised their voice to God with one accord and said, now how does that happen? Lord, You are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of Your servant David have said, why did the heathen, the nations rage, and they're quoting Psalm 2:1, and the people plot vain things, the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. And for truly against Your holy servant, Jesus, whom You have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. And so forth, you know, and you can read the rest of it. And the reality here, again, with the divine service, all that is inspired by God. They do not invent these words. And for all of them, with one accord, all to say it without rehearsal, you see, you begin to understand the picture. That when people come to the divine service, either if they quote, you know, the usual psalms that everybody knew, or when they are under the inspiration of God and prophesying, that's what it is here, we're all prophesying here, and in the Corinthian church, now and then they were doing it too, because they all knew, you know, the elements of the divine service, that's what happens. And if we don't see it in our days, it's because we know very little, if any, about the divine service, and so it doesn't happen. In other words, God is not in our midst oftentimes. He's not just, you know, in other words, you don't see Jesus Christ singing in the midst of the congregation. And so God wants us to learn that. That's a part of the coming out of Babylon, because Babylon taught us a lot of things that are not of God, and so we're doing it, and it's not pleasing in the sight of God, and it sort of, you know, puts up with us. But He also commands us to repent. He also commands us to grow in grace, knowledge, and understanding. And one of these days we have to do it. Let's go now to chapter 16. And here we see the Apostle Paul also is going to conduct a divine service. He's not planning for it. God is. See, God is in absolute charge here. And Paul and Silas are in prison at this time. And so we read in verse 25 of chapter 16 of the book of Acts. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Part of the divine service, you see. And the prisoners were listening to them. It was inspiring. You can imagine, you know, how the prisoners felt. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And so the keeper, you know, the prison, we know the story. He woke up and he didn't know what was happening, wanted to kill himself. He thought, you know, everybody fled. And they told him, no, don't worry about it. We're here. Well, you know, he was so shaken by it that he and his whole household were baptized. They totally repented. They knew there is God. That's a real God. He experienced it, at least in this part. But you see, you know, the elements of the divine service. And when people are aware of that, are trained in that, have been raised, you know, in that understanding, then when there are times like that, of trouble, of affliction, of calamity, they begin to sing, you know. You all know the song of Deborah and the song of Hannah, you know, when Samuel was born, her son, and many, many things like that. The Bible is just full of it. That's the reason why they were able to do it. And Mary and Elizabeth, You see? The whole Bible is just full of it, and then people, you know, just read it and goes over their head because they know very little, if any, but the divine service, and it doesn't dawn on them, we must be partakers of that. And we cannot say that we have no instructions, and the Bible is just full of it. And as I said earlier, for a shortcut, you know, go to those people that have the information, and at least, you know, get the basics of it, and then build on it. You know, with the help of God, not on our own. You go to the Psalms, for example, in Psalm 120 to 134, these are Psalms, they're called Psalms of Degree. What does that mean? And when Israel came before God on a yearly basis, they stood on 15 steps there, and every day they would ascend one step. And there was an awful lot of information behind it. You can study it in different sources. That was a manner in which they were ascending, so to speak, closer and closer and closer to God until they reached the 15th one. Sort of an enactment, you know, you might say, of ascending into the kingdom. You see, entering into the kingdom of God, coming before the presence of God himself. And so that's what they were doing. And the Levites were standing on both sides and were singing those songs, and all of Israel was singing with them. And all these things were a part of the divine service. And these things are basically did before the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, we're just going through it right now. And all that is lost. It's gone. But you go to the synagogue, they still sing it. You know, they don't go through the same ceremony. They don't have a temple, but to the degree they can, they do. Much of the service in the synagogue is basically singing psalms and portions of the law. And so they have preserved an awful lot of that to this very day, the divine service. And oftentimes, it's extremely inspiring. I remember, you know, from my youth, I would have goosebumps, you know, on my back when we sing those songs, because you could feel there is something there. There is a presence there. And the people of Judah understand it. They don't make fun of it. They don't take it lightly. They know that God is there. They know the Holy Spirit is there. They know the angels are there. They feel it. And when they put their whole being and heart in it, and then they have the divine service. It doesn't mean that it happens all the time. It all depends, you know, on the attitude of the people, too. And so they had a lot of special, you know, psalms for the sacrifices, psalms for all kind of things. And, you know, David was inspired by God. All the things became a part of it. They had a special service for the Day of Atonement, special psalms that were being read, chanted, sung with music. The high priest would officiate in certain things like that. And the people of Israel would participate in it. And so a lot of those things were all elements of the divine service, and in the synagogue, you know, to the degree they can, they do it, and they substitute it instead of sacrifices, where they don't have certain psalms that were sung anyway during the time of the sacrifices. And so this is what you see there. You see the spiritual sacrifices nowadays, and the incense, and you see the washing, the purifications is still there. They can be done. And for many things, and the Jewish community, you see that, still do it to this very day, you know, for the monthly cycle. The woman does that. The bride does that before the wedding. There is baptism there. And there is Sabbath preparation. These elements are there of the divine service. And, there are the psalms and the songs, both in the house, after the services, in the temple. You know, there is a home service. So a lot of these things are still there. And holidays and Sabbath and everything else and singing. We so far departed from that, we just... You know, we don't know what to do on the Sabbath or holidays. And God says, in essence, come out of Babylon. Repent. Learn my ways. Because the day is coming, you know, when we're going to meet, you know, our God, our Maker, our Lord, our Savior, our, you know, Deliverer. And God makes it very plain. If we appear before Him without the garments of righteousness, and these are elements of it, we're going to be naked. And there are no naked people in the kingdom. You see? So this is the time to put on the dress of righteousness, put on the whole armor of God, you know, put on everything that God gave us, and serve God with all of our being and heart, everywhere, and whatever we do it as unto the Lord. And so should be the divine service, you know, when we come before God on a weekly basis, and in our own homes, in times of troubles, whatever it may be, you know, once we learn to do it officially, then we know how to do it also on many other occasions. Well, anyway, we're going to stop at this point, and this is the end of this series. This is again Mordecai Joseph saying greetings to all of God's people.